Please turn your Bibles to Titus 3, Paul's epistle to Titus in chapter 3. The title on the marquee is correct this week. The sermon title is Grace That Saves, no question mark. And I think that's appropriate because the universal witness of Scripture is our God is a God of grace and that he saves. With this in mind, let's read Titus 3, verse 4 through 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, he says in verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Amen. A number of weeks ago, we considered how the grace of God saves. We've been singing about that this entire morning, how the grace of God saves. But we also considered a few weeks ago how that same grace that saves Christians, it enrolls those Christians into a school of grace. Grace becomes a teacher. Grace becomes a trainer. Grace becomes something of a tutor and instructor. And you can imagine as Christians enroll into this Academy of Grace, they all must take a class. It's a required curriculum. It's titled Christianity 101. You take this class upon salvation. And in that class, you learn how Christians are made. You consider how a Christian becomes a Christian. What actually happened in salvation? How does a person actually pass from death to life? What combination of God's purpose and power form a people into saints? How is it that I, who was once dead in my sins, become a new creation in Christ? Brothers and sisters, Titus 3, our text this morning, is a text about salvation. Therefore, it is a text about God. If Titus 3 was a film or novel, you and I would not be the main characters. God would be. We would not be the heroes. God would be. And when it would come to those scenes in the film that feature salvation, you, Christian, you would barely make an appearance. This text, it is designed to exalt the marvelous, unmerited, unexpected, intrusive, saving power of God, his power in Christ through his Holy Spirit. This text is about God. This text is about the conspiring work of the Trinity in our salvation. And I love it as one man has said, this text is about amazing grace at its most amazing. This text is about salvation. Therefore, it is a text about God. I have 3 points this morning. 3 points all related to our salvation. First, the desperate need for salvation. Second, the definitive work of salvation. And third, the deliberate purpose of salvation. We're considering the need, the work, and the purpose of our salvation. Consider first with me, heading one, the need for our salvation. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that God is the focus of our text this morning. But of course, we do show up in Titus 3, but only as antagonists. We are the enemies. We are rebels with a cause, and that cause was to defy our Lord and Maker. Brothers and sisters, listen to the inspired description of us in Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Friends, I stressed this point last week, but it bears repeating. This is an accurate description of all those outside of Christ. To be a Christian is to be a person who recognizes their utter wretchedness apart from the saving power of the gospel. The Bible teaches that we are completely depraved and unable to do any good. If that said, I recognize that there's a difference between acknowledging that truth, even believing that truth as a Christian, and feeling it in your heart. There's a difference between those things. That's why we talk about Christian experience. Christian, what do you do if you recognize the Bible's teaching on sin, but you struggle to sense it in your bones? Well, Christian, by way of application here, you must trust what the Bible says. You must trust what the Bible says even when you don't feel it. One of the greatest assignments of the Christian life is to take God at his word and to pray that he would bring your soul and your affections into greater conformity with what is true. This means that one of the main goals of my life is to feel what the Bible says is true of me, that I'm a sinner and deserving of God's wrath, and save for the work of Christ, I have no hope of salvation and only expectation of judgment. And think about how we apply these types of truth. There's often a gap with what we can see to be true and our own experience of those truths. So, for example, God is sovereign, right? He's the creator of all the cosmos. He's the sustainer of the universe. He knows the beginning from the end. But he doesn't feel sovereign when my child is in the ER. He doesn't feel sovereign when I get a cancer diagnosis. And he doesn't feel sovereign when I'm rudderless and depressed in my career. But he is. He is sovereign. I know this because the Bible says he is. So as a Christian, I seek to bring myself into greater understanding and heart knowledge of God's unshaking command over all things. See, when I let that truth saturate my heart, when I let God's truth saturate my heart, I can be like the Psalm 1 man. I'm not like chaff that blows away. I'm like a tree whose roots are planted by rivers of water. I'm not going down easy. I could be like the Matthew 7 man who builds his house on the word of God, who builds his house on a strong foundation. And the waves and billows can rock over me, but they're not going to take me out. Because I've tuned my heart and my feelings and my whole soul, my whole being to the truth of God's word. We use stringed instruments in our instrumentation, in our worship at Mount Vernon. And if you're a musician, if you've used a stringed instrument, you know you have to keep that instrument in tune. What are you doing? You're making it resonate with the standard, with what is true. It's what you do with a guitar, you do it with a piano, you do it with any stringed instrument. That's what we must do to our hearts. We tune our hearts according to truth. So what do? When I know myself to be a sinner, God's word makes that evidently plain, but I don't feel to the degree I should. Well, I read Titus 3. It says I was led astray, that I'm nothing outside of Christ. I read Romans 1. I read Ephesians 2, which says I was dead in my trespasses and sin. I read Luke 5, which says, it's not for the well I came to heal, but for those who are sick, Jesus says. He says, it's not for the righteous that I've come to save, it's for the unrighteous, which means I must recognize myself as unrighteous. I ask God to bring my whole being into accordance with his truth. And Christian, this is why I reflect often, but the most mature saints are those who most marvel at God's mercy. It's because they've seen themselves to be what they actually are. They've seen themselves to be sinners and ultimately guilty at the end of the day outside of God's saving work. Some of you would be familiar with John Newton, the evangelical pastor in the late 18th century. He was a slave trader turned pastor. And he's probably most remembered for his authorship of the hymn Amazing Grace. Well, at the end of his life, a faithful life of ministry and service, at the age of 82, John Newton could say these words, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Those who properly reckon with their depravity, they properly appreciate grace. And to Paul's greater point in Titus 3, they are the ones who extend the most grace to outsiders. They have compassion for those outside the faith. There's a biblical solidarity that the Christian should feel with the non-Christian. Their lostness elicits our empathy. And why is that? Because that non-Christian was me. He was not me before I got smart and followed Jesus. No, he was me before the Lord Jesus sovereignly and savingly intercepted me for his glory. That's the disposition of a Christian. This is our desperate need for salvation. I was awash in guilt, lost, vile, hopeless, hapless, dead. And this is our need for salvation. The plight of mankind before Christ's coming was absolutely bleak and desperate. Consider, secondly, the definitive work of salvation. This will be where we'll spend most of our time this morning. The definitive work of salvation. We're going to look at verse 4. But before we even read verse 4, what would you expect to follow verse 3? In light of the depravity and plight of man, what would we expect verse 3 to say? I would expect something like this. When the wrath and fury of God our judge appeared. But praise God, that's not what it says. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What did God do in response to man? He showed goodness. He showed kindness. He showed his love. The grace of God appeared and brought salvation. He chose to save sinners. It says he appeared. That's that word epiphano again. It's where we get our word epiphany. The idea is that of shining light, shining forth. It's the word we discuss in Titus 2:11 that says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace has shined forth on us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The inbreaking power of God, it pierces the profound darkness of our hearts. And what did this epiphany of goodness, this epiphany of loving kindness, what did it do? First three words of verse 5, he saved us. You can imagine again, you're sitting in that class, Christianity 101 at Grace Academy. And the teacher has just said, he saved us. And a hush ensues over the entire class. And then one student has the temerity to raise her hand and ask, why? Why did God save us? And then someone else raises their hand and asks, how did God save us? And the teacher proceeds to answer both of those questions in order. Brothers and sisters, let's consider, why does God save? Why does God save? And like a good teacher, or some would say an obnoxious teacher, the teacher first answers, why not God saves? Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. The Apostle Paul, in no uncertain terms, he insists that there is nothing within us which commends us for salvation. In God's economy, we bring nothing to the table but our own corruption. And Paul here, he wants to abolish any notion of self-sufficiency. God our Savior would not be robbed of 1 ounce of glory. It's interesting, Paul is so emphatic about how works have nothing to do with salvation that the syntax is actually different in the original language. So our Bible, our English translations say, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. But the original language changes the order as to sort of front load the fact that it has nothing to do with our own righteousness. It reads like this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. Friends, Paul wants us to be certain that our works play absolutely no role in our salvation. So that's why not. It's not by works we're saved. But to answer the question why, he says, but according to his own mercy. Why is it that God saves people? It's according to his character. It's according to his merciful character. To understand this, I want you to turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, if you have your Bibles, turn there. You don't have to turn there. You can listen, but I think it's better if you turn there. Isaiah 55 is in the context of the ministry of Isaiah to the people of Judah. But Isaiah 55 is one of those chapters that can kind of stand on its own two feet. There's so much of God's character and purpose that we see in Isaiah 55. And it's a text where the Lord, he's beckoning. He's inviting sinners to come to him, to forsake their sin, and to turn to the Lord. I also read verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 55. There God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. We should pause there. Now, if we appreciated anything about mankind and sin up to this point, we should be wondering, why on earth does God freely pardon? Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What's the Lord saying there? He's saying he's not like us. God, speaking through the prophet of Isaiah, wants you to know that he's not like you. And if you're like me, you say, of course he's not like me. Of course God's not like me. He's righteous and I'm not. I'm a sinner. He's holy and I'm unclean, God's word teaches. He's all powerful. He's sovereign and I am frail. When I think of my sin, it's not comforting to know that God is not like me. Friend, what would you expect from a God so unlike us? What would you expect from a God so holy, so righteous, so just, so mighty? I tremble to think how a God unlike me would deal with me. Surely his exacting character could only consume me. And his withering standard only hold me into account. But you see, the argument of Isaiah 55 is precisely the opposite. The text is saying that the God who is so unlike us, indeed because he is unlike us, he shows mercy. He's inclined to forgive. He forgives those who come to him. According to his nature, his heart is inclined to show mercy. He has the moral will and character to forgive. Brothers and sisters, I just am convinced we cannot even begin to understand the depths of God's merciful character. Why does he save? It's according to his mercy. But how does he save? Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The text says that we are saved through the work of God in regeneration. How are Christians saved? Christians are made Christians through the regenerative work of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit. What is conversion? What is regeneration? Well, I've been most helped on this topic from what I believe to be the best article in one of my favorite statements of faith. It's a confession of faith. It's a church statement of faith. It's called The Abstract of Principles. It's a horrible name for a statement of faith. Like dozens of you just tuned out when I said The Abstract of Principles. But it is a tremendous statement of faith. It's actually the founding document of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and it has served churches for generations. I want you to listen to how the authors define regeneration. First, they say regeneration is a change of heart. I think we could pause there. That's a wonderful, pithy, short definition. What is regeneration? Kids, what is regeneration? It's a change of heart. You want to know how to pass from death to life? You need your heart to be changed. But they go on, regeneration is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, who quickeneth the dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the word of God, and renewing their whole nature so that they love and practice holiness. It is a work of God's free and special grace alone. How does God save us? It's through regeneration. The text says through the washing of regeneration. This is related to the next thing it says, but that's referring to the negative work, with the removal of sin. And then positively, it says the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, what we must realize from this text is that regeneration is a miracle. It's a miracle whereby God creates, he originates, he generates new life. Friends, we must realize that for God to save a sinner, it's a colossal undertaking. Every day I pass by a house in my neighborhood, and it's been recently renovated. And there's a sign outside of the front of it that says this house has been renovated by Better Homes and Gardens magazine. Evidently, magazines can buy houses, and they renovate those houses. And I'm thankful that I get to pass by this lovely-looking home every single day of the week. But the house wasn't always like that. It used to be an ugly house. It had good bones, but it was ugly. It had moldy siding. It had carpet that needed replacing. It had a kitchen that needed remodeling. It was a fixer-upper. Some of you know what a fixer-upper is. You might guess I'm not handy. So when I bought a home, I wasn't buying a fixer-upper, or maybe it was, but I'm not fixing it up. I'm just waiting. But some of you have bought fixer-uppers. You've bought houses that maybe you've tried to turn for a profit, or maybe you wanted to turn into your dream home. Just a house that needs a little bit of TLC. Christian, when God saved you, you were not a fixer-upper. You didn't just need a little TLC. You didn't need a makeover. You didn't need a remodel. You needed to be remade. You needed to become a new life. God needed to bulldoze the house and create an entirely new structure. Christian, when you were dead in your sins, God's Spirit needed to lend flesh to your dry bones. You were dead. He needed to exchange your heart of stone for a heart of flesh, like a living heart that beats. He needed to breathe life into your soul that you could have affections that were oriented towards God. You needed to be remade. You needed to be made anew. I love what John Chrysostom says about this text. He was an early church father. He says, God has not repaired us, but he has made us anew. All who are in Christ are new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come, Paul tells us. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. This happens every time somebody turns to the Lord. God changes them, makes them entirely new. God saves us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we see, thirdly, the Spirit, it's proceeds from Christ. It's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, or Jesus Christ, rather, he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given his Spirit to the church. This same Jesus is the Jesus that predicted the Holy Spirit's coming in John 14 and John 16. Jesus, he poured out his Spirit on his people at Pentecost, where the church was really birthed when the Apostle Peter preached and thousands came to faith. There on that day in Acts 2, Peter, he preached from the prophet Joel. He said, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he continues. And thankfully, I don't need to explain everything in that text, but Darius is preaching that text tonight. If you want to hear more about that. But the point is Lord Jesus, he gave us his spirit at Pentecost. He poured out on that spirit richly. But Jesus, he ushered the arrival of his spirit in the new covenant. We've already reflected on these texts in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, where God, through his prophecy, predicted a day where you would have the Spirit living within you, and that you would love his commands, and that you would love the Lord your God, and that you would put out your sin, and he would blot out your iniquities. And our Jesus, he refers to this new covenant. In Luke 22, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus, he says, "This cup that is poured out on you in the new is the new covenant in my blood." Christian, on the cross, Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins. And by that atonement, he secured all the blessings of the new covenant. He died for his people to pay the wrath deserved for their sins. And he died for his people so that he could give them his Holy Spirit. And he died for his people, as we've seen in Titus 2, that he could purchase a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the promise of the new covenant. How were we saved, brothers and sisters? It was through the miraculous work of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus changes people. He changes people through the lavishing of his Holy Spirit upon us and making them new. This is the doctrine of regeneration, and it changes everything. It changes every aspect of our lives. It changes every aspect of our ministry. It changes every aspect of the church. Aaron and I, we were driving home from North Carolina a couple weeks ago, and we had the interns with us, and we were discussing the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of conversion. And we were just amazed how this changes every facet of what we do as a church. So, brothers and sisters, by way of application, I want us to see three ways that this doctrine of regeneration, how it affects the Christian life. So consider first with me. The doctrine of regeneration changes how we pray and evangelize. This doctrine of regeneration, it changes how we pray and evangelize. What do I mean? Well, consider or imagine, or perhaps you don't have to imagine, that your father is not a Christian. What does your father need to become a Christian? Well, he needs to hear the gospel. And there might be many things that the Lord will use to bring him to faith. He may need access to a strong church to become a Christian. He may need to hear gracious, persuasive arguments for the resurrection. He may need to go to a thought-provoking Bible study. He may need faithful, dedicated, years-long witness of friends and family members. But brothers and sisters, what we must realize is at the bottom, what he ultimately needs is a mighty work of God. God must change him. God must regenerate him, which means God must do what only God can do and give him a new heart. God must convict him of his sin. God must grant him repentance. God must grant him faith. He needs a unilateral work of God's Spirit to penetrate his heart. See, if you have a biblical view of regeneration, then you're not trusting in your own ability. You're not trusting in your own ability to accrue the right skills so that you can persuade your father to come to faith. That's not how evangelism works. Rather, you rely on God and God alone, his mighty power to save. Now listen to me carefully. By all means, strategize. Be deliberate in your evangelism. We must publish the gospel with the aim to persuade those who are lost. Our evangelism is not without effort. We should seek to be the most compelling and inviting people and be able to defend the faith. We should have apologetics class, all of those things. Don't hear me wrong. But what we must do is recognize that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. What we need is a work of God. I encourage you, Christian, come out here on Sunday night where we are going to plead with the Lord Jesus to save the lost people in our lives. It changes how we pray. It changes how we evangelize. Secondly, the doctrine of regeneration. It changes how we fight sin. The doctrine of regeneration changes how the Christian fights his or her sin. If we were not bestowed a new nature in Christ through regeneration, we would have no hope that we can actually change in this life. Christian, what hope do you actually have in fighting your sin apart from God's power? What hope do you have to grow in self-control? What hope do you have in killing lust? How can you ever hope to be a gentleman? Ever be a gentlewoman? Well, friend, you can only hope in those things if you believe in the saving power of the gospel. If you could say with Charles Wesley that he breaks the power of canceled sin, that God, he sets the mourning prisoner free. His blood can make the righteous heal. His blood availed for me. You have to believe that there's power in the blood of Jesus. This is the Christian's hope for change. The cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they obliterate all doubt. See, we fight our sin because what God has done in Christ. Colossians says that we have been raised in Christ. Therefore, we can seek Christ. It says we are dead and we're united to Christ. Therefore, we can put to death what is earthly within us. I kill sin in light of the fact that I have already died to sin. And I have the Holy Spirit reigning within me. I can put on grace because I have been resurrected to newness of life in Christ. Thus, I know I have the ability to defeat my sin because I've been changed by God. I've been granted spiritual power to overcome my sin. Christian, do you believe that? Are you resting in the power of Christ to fight your sin? The fact that he has given you his precious Holy Spirit. Friends, this should chasten our low expectations of God. Like, I'll never have joy in the Lord because I'm depressed. That's how God made me. I'm depressed. I can't have true joy in the Lord. I'll never be the husband that can lead my wife spiritually because I'm not a good leader. Or I never can be bold in my evangelism the way I see others are because I'm just weak, I'm frail. Christian, how small is your God? Because last I checked, we believe in a God that created light out of darkness, who raised Jesus from the dead and who saves sinners. He washes us in his regeneration. He renews us by the Holy Spirit who he poured out on us lavishly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you have everything you need, every spiritual power at your disposal to kill the sin in your life. Thirdly, the doctrine of regeneration, this is by way of application, the doctrine of regeneration changes how we understand the church. The doctrine of conversion, it changes how we understand the church. We believe that the Bible teaches a church should have a regenerate membership. Now, what does that mean, regenerate membership? Well, what that means is that in our church structure, and the way we organize our life as a church family is we want everybody who's a member of this church to have their same name reflected in the Lamb's Book of Life. We want everybody here to be actually a Christian. We believe that those who join the church must be those who can give a credible profession of their faith. We believe if a person has been regenerated, has truly been renewed by the Holy Spirit, his or her life will look different from the world. They won't be perfect, but they will look different from the world. That's why at Mount Vernon, we believe in guarding the front door to church membership. We're careful with our church roles. We want to keep close on our church's membership. And listen, that is not a cruel act. That's not unkind, and that's not mean. Rather, to guard a church's membership is the most clearest way to manifest the love of Christ. Friends, countless churches are riddled with people who evidence no relationship with Christ. They've not been changed, they have no affection for God, and they lack spiritual fruit. And men who are called pastors, who have the spine of an éclair, they cower to actually teach what a Christian should look like. They rush to recognize the most tepid professions of faith. They eagerly affirm anyone who's ever uttered the sinner's prayer. And Christian, what we must realize is that type of laxity is deadly. Laxity in the church kills souls. I think many churches who are lax in their church membership, lax in their church practice, they don't mean to do wrong. But it's difficult to imagine a more menacing malpractice than to lull sinners into a false sense of security. No, brothers and sisters, we seek to build a culture here that displays the power of God. The power of God to change sinners. And listen, as you hear me say that, we are far from perfect. Hundreds of us here are gathered here today, painfully aware of our remaining sin. But the point is, we're fighting that sin. And we're going to fight that sin until glory. And we're going to lock arms and partner with one another to kill that sin in our lives, because we believe salvation is real. And we believe in the saving power of God. We are a people who have been given new natures that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that God has accomplished a definitive work of generation, of regeneration in our hearts. Consider thirdly, and lastly with me, we considered the need for regeneration, the need for salvation. We've considered the work of salvation. Now consider thirdly, the deliberate purpose of salvation. Verse 7 and 8 of Titus 3, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul says, he says, so that being justified by his grace. That statement is a statement we just don't have time to say everything that's encapsulated in that clause. But it's essentially a bit of a summary of the previous two verses. Now listen, justification and regeneration, they're two different things. Regeneration, as I said before, it's a change of heart, whereby God, by his Spirit, actually changes us. Justification is a declarative act of God. It's an act by which God declares us righteous, and it's through faith. We sang in that song a moment ago, grace that can pardon. That's grace that can justify. But what does God's grace also do? It cleanses within. God's grace both saves us, justifies us, declares us righteous, but also has the power to change us. And it's through the instrument of faith. Where does faith, us believing in Christ, play in this? It's the instrument by which God saves us. This is why Paul says in Romans 4, when reflecting on the patriarch Abraham, he says, Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham had trust. Abraham had faith in the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous. He was reckoned righteous. God declared, he considered Abraham righteous through faith in God's promises. And it's the exact same way today, only we're this side of the cross. So in the same way that Abraham was justified, so are those who trust in Christ. They are justified by the blood of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, if you haven't thought about this recently, justification is a status. You either have it or you don't. Which gloriously, what that means is there's nothing I can do in this life that can make me more justified. There's nothing that I can do that can make me less justified. No Christian here is more or less justified than another saint. It's declared by the blood of Jesus, union with his work on the cross. And if you're not a Christian here, and you're aware of your sin, and you want to go to heaven, you want the glory of salvation, you want to experience what we're talking about, you can have this today if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in the blood of Jesus. Are you saying, Jesus, the Son of God, who is living, he died on a cross for sinners, and he rose for our justification. You can have all the benefits of this text. And you can know today that God's justice, which is now your enemy, can become your friend, can sit in your corner. God's justice can become your advocate. John Newton's greatest hymn is not Amazing Grace. It's a hymn called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. It's a hymn about his atonement, about God's atonement. And in that hymn, John Newton, he personifies God's grace and God's justice. And he says, let us wonder grace and justice. Join and point to mercy's store. When by grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice is silenced. Justice is appeased. When by grace in Christ your trust is. And you can have that peace with justice today if you trust in the Lord Jesus. Justice has nothing left to say because you're at peace with God. The point Paul's making here in our text, the point that he's making in verse 7 is that every regenerated person has been justified. And every justified person has been regenerated. And then Paul, what he does is he highlights two purposes of this great work of salvation. And they're signaled by the two words, so that. So there are two purposes that Paul highlights for our salvation, two benefits, you could say. And the first is that we become heirs of eternal life. And the second is so that we devote ourselves to good works. These are the purposes of salvation. I want us to consider that second one first. God saves us in order for us to perform good works. Look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. The saying is the content of verses 5 and 6. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Welcome again to the book of Titus, where Titus is once again saying that God's people are people who are zealous for good works. Paul wants the Cretans to consider the nature of their salvation in order to move them towards good deeds. If you've been with us in our series of Titus, you've appreciated there's a gospel logic that is just a through line throughout Titus. In Titus 2, he calls on God's people to evidence a certain manner of life in their family spheres, right? These sort of spouses, husbands, wives, children, young men and young women. He calls them to a certain manner of life, and then he grounds that manner of life in that the grace of God has appeared, that epiphany of God's grace. Well, in Titus 3, he's been also calling for ethical transformation. He's been calling them to a certain manner of life and posture towards outsiders, towards governing authorities, and towards those outside the faith. And he's going to root that in the appearance of God's goodness and loving kindness, where he saved us through a redemptive work of God's Spirit. There's a gospel logic in the text. He's showing how the epiphany of God's loving kindness, it generates concern for the lost. Friends, God's work in salvation is the theological foundation for the Christian life. And it's the theological foundation for Christian witness in the world. Because of the washing of regeneration, we submit and obey ruling authorities. Because of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, we show perfect courtesy to all people. Because of Christ's lavish love for us, we contribute to the relief of the poor. We show perfect courtesy to all. Because we have been justified, we bear witness to the mercy of Christ. And we proclaim God's saving love to sinners. God saves us in order for us to perform good works. And consider, lastly, the other purpose. God saves us to make us heirs of eternal life. God accomplishes this work of regeneration in our hearts to make us heirs of life eternal. Some of you know what it's like to be an heir. And if you've been an heir, or if you know what an heir is, you'll appreciate what a perfect description this is for a Christian. There's many reasons that to be an heir or an heiress is a perfect description of the Christian life, because first, an heir doesn't do anything. All an heir does is receive. You don't make yourself an heir. An heir doesn't amass the wealth of the inheritance. An heir doesn't choose himself to be an heir. An heir doesn't even, like, do the paperwork. Like, a lawyer does that. All an heir does is receive. Some of you have considered spiritual gifts, or maybe you've done something like a spiritual gifts inventory. I can't vouch for the merits of those, but you might know, hey, I have the gift of generosity. Or I have the gift of encouragement. I have the gift of preaching or teaching. I know my gift. I have the gift of receiving. Nobody receives better than me. And if you don't believe me, please get me something. And you'll see how well I receive that gift. I have the gift of receiving. Well, here Paul, he says, this is what you are, Christian. You're an heir of eternal life, whereby you receive God's gift of salvation. But an heir is also a perfect description of a Christian, because all an heir does is wait. An heir waits for that final inheritance. I've said this before, but to be a Christian is to wait. Brothers and sisters, waiting is hardlined into our DNA. It's woven into the fabric of everything we do together. And every aspect of our worship, every aspect of our life together, we wait. We wait for the glorious inheritance that is to come. The Christian mind is one that's fixed on the future. Brothers and sisters, we look forward to a heavenly inheritance that's incorruptible. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. We await the glorious revelation of Jesus on the last day. And our eternal inheritance will be a land of no more pain, be a land of no more sorrow, no more sin, and no more tears. It'll be a place of perfect communion, perfect fellowship with Christ. To be a Christian is to wait. Brothers and sisters, by way of final application, let us as a church together train our hearts to await our inheritance. Let us train our hearts to anticipate our salvation and the coming of Christ. As Pastor Aaron has been moving through the book of Acts, I just can't help but be gripped by how often the apostles are looking forward to the resurrection. Like, if they're looking back, it's only to look back at the resurrection of Christ so that they can look forward to the glorious inheritance that they have to come. I mean, it was the air they breathed. They were constantly looking forward. But I just can't help but reflect that in our time, it's difficult to reflect. It's difficult to look forward to our heavenly inheritance. We live in a land of such plenty. We live in a time of such plenty. And even something like death feels less ominous than generations past. We can sort of cow ourselves into believing that we're not going to die anytime soon, and we don't have to think about eternity. Still, brothers and sisters, the Christian is called to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly." We're called to hasten the return of Jesus. And though that prayer is not without tension, we must be a people that seek the blessed arrival of our Lord. The Bible says to be with the Lord is far, far better. The sweetest thing I can hear another Christian say is, "I'm longing for Jesus to come back. I'm learning to want his return more and more," because what that statement does is it takes my eyes off of my circumstances. It takes my eyes off of my life and these things in life that will burn, and it fixes my gaze upon my Jesus that has secured my salvation by his blood and is that is coming back for me. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you, ask your fellow Christian, what are you doing to wait your heavenly inheritance? And come back here tonight where we're going to pray together. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And some of you need no instruction on this point, because you have been acquainted in this life with the most acute sorrow. And you have suffered as a Christian. And you've experienced pain that has prepared you for an eternal weight of glory. You have been challenged. You have experienced the fiery trials of this life. And you've come out on the end seeking Jesus. My only encouragement to you is that we need you. This church family needs you. I need you to point my eyes to the Lord Jesus So as we often say, sing, the things of this earth truly would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We need you to point, we need each other to point each other to the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us train our hearts to anticipate our great heavenly, incorruptible inheritance. Would you pray with me? O Spirit of God, we ask that you would apply your word to your people now. Lord, we pray that you would quicken sinners, that you would awaken new life, that, Lord, those who do not yet know Christ would cast themselves upon the mercy of our Lord and Savior. But Father, we ask that we would be a people that were eminently heavenly minded, that we would look forward to the blessed assurance of eternal life that we have. Strengthen our faith this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.